Good morning, church family. You know, the reason I really like reading scripture is I get the first hand at looking back at you. And what I see this morning are such warm, smiling faces. So that's a good thing for me, and that's encouragement. All right, the scripture reading today is from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Jesus changes water into wine. The scripture reads, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied, 'My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washings, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now.'" What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word.
I don't know about you, I always love to read about the miracles of Jesus. Miracles to me are a special thing. My first introduction to God really was through a miracle. And so when I read the miracles of the Bible, I really get excited. I love to see them, and I love to read about them. You know, God shows many things through his miracles. One of the things that I want to talk to you today about is how God showed the power of God, the power that he had, and how the Father showed the power that Jesus had through the miracles that were performed. I don't know if you've ever thought about the miracles that Jesus performed, but I want to tell you something that they may change your whole opinion and attitude towards those miracles. I used to think that they were just random. I thought that, you know, things just happened. People came to Jesus and something needed to be done. And maybe to some extent it was that way. But I want you to realize that the miracles, a little more, that the miracles of Jesus were actually systematic. What do I mean by systematic? He had a plan for them. He's actually talking to us through the miracles he performed. And if you've ever studied the miracles of the Exodus, you will know what I'm talking about. But I'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. I thank Mr. Bolden for the reading of the word. John, the second chapter, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So there's a reason why they're invited. Here you get a little bit of an idea of the travel that they took. They would have been up in Capernaum where Jesus lived. They went all the way down here to Cana of Galilee. And they went through the desert, and Jesus took his disciples, and God does nothing without a reason. I don't know if you're a fan of movies or plays, but if you ever really watch movies, you begin to realize they only have so much time to convey to you the ideas that they want you to get. They want you to get something. And so you'll see a snake, and you say, why are they showing this snake? Well, they're not showing that snake for no reason. It cost them thousands of dollars to show you that snake. They're showing you that snake because it fits into the story. Somehow it's woven into the story. You're going to see that snake later, and that snake's going to probably be important. Or they want to give you an idea of how wild it is or how dangerous it is where this person is. So the fact that Jesus' disciples travel all this way with him is not without meaning. When the wine was gone, and they had a lot of wine, by the way, at these weddings. The Jews, when they do a wedding, they do a wedding. You know, we do a wedding and it lasts for an hour, hour and a half, right? No, when the Jews do a wedding, it's days. And it's food forever, and it's wine forever, all right? So they invite people in during these days of this rejoicing and celebrating, and they're drinking wine much of the time. And so the wine was gone. Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. And Jesus says, woman, why do you involve me? My hour is not yet come. What's he talking about? You see, at some point, Jesus is going to have to be revealed to the people, right? That he is God. And so he's saying to her, look, you're kind of rushing it. I'm not quite ready for this. I'm going to reveal myself to them. They'll know who I am, but don't rush it because I only got a window of time. I got to deal with these people because, you know, they're crazy. And they were. And because he knew how they were going to react to him, right? He says, my hour hasn't come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, can't you just see a mother there in that statement? Do whatever he tells you. She's so proud of her son. Just do what he tells you. It's going to be all right. And what you have to realize, see, if you just read through the Bible and you just kind of read over stuff like that and don't stop to think and meditate, see, that's what Bible study is. When you read the scriptures, you stop and say, why is he doing this? What does this mean? What does this connect to? You got to do that or else you don't grow. So you got to ask yourself, what is she going through as a mother? She's been with this baby. She's carried him, and then she's birthed him. She's seen the wise men come from far to worship him and bring gifts. She's seen the shepherds who had a star lead them there. You know, she's seen kings try to kill him. She's seen people come into the temple and praise him as a baby and worship him and talk about how he is the Savior of Israel. And remember, every time Mary, most every time anything really, really spectacular happens, remember what the Bible says about Mary? Mary treasured these things up in her heart. So she's collecting all this stuff. So somewhere along the line, I believe, and I mentioned this before, Mary has seen Jesus do miracles as a child. She's watched him. Maybe a bird died and he picked it up and it came back to life. You know, when you follow the story of Jesus, you realize that you see his father in the picture up to about age 12 when they come back to Jerusalem to find him. And then after that, you hear no mention of Joseph. So later on, when Jesus dies at the cross, he gives his mother to John to take care of her. He wouldn't have done that if he had a father, obviously. And you hear no mention of Joseph. So Joseph disappears. So somewhere, and Mary has, what, four boys and two or three girls? She has a big family. And somebody's having to take care of them. She's a woman by herself taking care of all these kids. And Jesus, as a carpenter, has been trained as a carpenter by his father, Joseph. He's obviously going to be responsible because the law says that he's to be responsible. He fulfills the law, so he takes care of his mother the best he can. Somewhere along the line, they didn't have food. Somewhere along the line, they didn't have wine. And my imagination just goes crazy because I'm saying somewhere along the line, they needed wine for Passover, which they kept. And Jesus turned water into wine. And she knows that her son can do these miracles. And so she's confident. She says to the servant, do whatever he tells you. I love it. And there nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washings. And you know the Jews washed for everything. You know, if you sneeze near them, they're going to wash. If you're a Gentile and not a Jew and you walk by and you touch and brush up against them, they're going to go wash. before they eat, they wash their hands in a certain way so the water flows a certain way. They got to have a lot of water for all these washings. And that was a symbol that God gave them that he allowed so that they would learn that to be in the presence of a holy God meant you had to be clean. That's what all that washing was about, was to teach them the knowledge and the understanding of the holiness of God. That if you're going to be in the presence of God, you got to be clean. And keeps impressing this upon them day after day because all the time they got to wash. The priests, before they come into the presence of God, have to wear white linen and have to wash their flesh in water before they come into his presence. So all of that is to teach us how holy God is. And that we need to be clean. That we need God to cleanse us. And then that we need to try to walk in the way that he's taught us so that we stay clean. But we're not going to stay clean, but we need to do that because God is holy. And he says, be holy for I am holy. All right? So there's a certain behavior that God expects of his people. And so this washing is to teach them that. And the Jews use it for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. So 6 times 20, 120 gallons or 130 gallons of water in these jugs. And these jugs are used for, and this is what they look like. They would have been these big jugs like this made of clay, and they would have been full of water, and the Jews would have needed a lot of water for their washings from day to day. And so Jesus has them to fill these jugs. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they're full to the brim. So 120, 130 gallons of water in these clay jugs. A lot of water, right? All right, and so he has them fill it, and then he said to the servants, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so. The master of the banquet is kind of like when you have a wedding, ladies, and you have a maid of honor or matron of honor or a person that organizes it for you and runs it for you. Well, this guy is the guy that makes sure that the wedding goes right and that things are done according to the Jewish law and that things are not out of place and that everything works. He's the guy also that would taste the wine and the food and make sure everything is right. Nobody's going to get sick. Everything is kosher, you know, all that. So they take it to the master of the banquet. And the master of the banquet tastes the water that had been turned into wine, but he didn't realize where it came from, all right? Although the servants knew where it had come from, right? Oh, boy, here we go. Sorry. Though the servants had drawn the water, knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside. And he said, everybody brings out the best wine first, and then the cheap stuff. After the guests have had too much to drink, because they're drinking a lot. So you know how it is. If you've ever, maybe you haven't been there, but bless you. after you had a couple of glasses of wine, you don't know whether you're drinking good wine or not. Unless you're a real, you know, connoisseur of wine, you don't know what kind of wine you're drinking. So they give you the good wine first, and then they bring the rot gut out. You know, they call it rot gut, the bad wine. You know, this stuff you wouldn't serve to your guest. But they don't know what it tastes like now because they're really, really feeling pretty good. And he says, everybody brings out the good wine first, and then they bring out the cheap wine. But you have saved the best till now. So the wine that Jesus made from water, God is letting you know it was not cheap wine. It was the good stuff, you know, yeah, the good stuff. He brings the good stuff. You know, when God does something, he does it right. He makes the good wine. And it's so in our lives. You know, it's so in our lives. If we'll trust him, God reserves the good stuff for you. Amen? I mean, it may seem dark at times. You may go through rough times. You may not understand why. My experience is when you're going through those rough hills and valleys, God is preparing you for greater things. Amen. But you got to trust him. Got to trust him. Stay with him. Don't go flitting off someplace. You know, that's the time when a lot of people desert God when they're going through the valleys. They go through the rough spot. They say, well, see, God didn't take care of me. He said he would be with me. Kind of like that man that's walking on the seashore and the footprints. And we don't realize that God is there. He's preparing us for greater things. We'll just stick with him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum and his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And there they stayed a few days. Now, you know what's peculiar to me is this. Later on, we read of how Jesus, even his brothers, didn't believe in him. But they saw the miracles. Their minds must have been, sometimes God hid things from people until a certain time. Later on, his brother James and others become very, very strong. And James becomes the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He's the guy in Acts 15 that makes the final decision. Not Peter. James makes the final decision. He had a lot of authority and power. Judas, his brother, writes the scriptures. These guys really become converted after Jesus is crucified. Not before. Before, they're saying smart aleck things like him, to him like, oh, nobody seeks to be known but doesn't make himself open to the people. Why don't you go down to Jerusalem? And Jesus has to defend himself. He says, a man is not without honor except in his own house and among his own people. But later on, they're converted. So they get it later on. But Mary is collecting these things in her heart, and she's understanding these things as she goes on. But here's the thing. You don't realize, or maybe you hadn't thought about it, maybe you have, which if you have, great. But these miracles are actually organized. They're in categories. The miracles that Jesus performed are in categories. So Jesus shows here that he has authority. He's showing in certain of his miracles that he has control over everything that's physical that we touch in our world. So here he does it with the water, and he turns it to wine. We know that later on he takes a boy's two fishes and five loaves, and he feeds 5,000 people plus women and children, right? So here's the things that we eat. He shows that he has control over the food that we eat. He can multiply it. He can do what he wants to do with it. If we don't have enough, he can make it so we have enough. Amen? So he shows he has control over these kind of things. And then in another place, when Jesus is out preaching to the crowds, and he has his disciples with him, it's recorded in Mark the 4th chapter, starting in verse 35, it says, that day when evening came, he'd already been preaching to the people and delivered his message, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. So they're over away from Capernaum on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so he leaves the crowd behind, and they took him along. And they took him just as he was, he just grabbed his stuff and he got in. And he's in the boat, and there were also other boats with them. So there are always witnesses. God always provides witnesses. Not only people in the boat, but other boats are with them. So they see this, and they can testify to these miracles. It's important to God that he have witnesses all along. People that can say, no, I know they say it didn't happen, but he really did come out of the tomb. No, he was really dead. We saw it. There's always witnesses to verify these things. And this furious squall, which is a bad, bad storm, came up. And when you're out in the water, if you've ever been around the water, and big bodies of water, you realize that all of a sudden you're out there, and a storm come up very suddenly. And this squall comes up suddenly. And the waves they're out there in the middle of the sea. It's a big sea. It's not a small. It's not like a little lake. It's big, and the waves broke over the boat. So have you ever been out in the water and the waves are so bad that they're actually? I've been out in the water where you go down, you go over a wave and you go down, and when you look up, you can only see water. I do not recommend it. I've been there. So the water's breaking over the boat, so they're nearly swamped. And in swamp, when they talk about swamp, you're talking about the boat gets so full of water that it's going to sink. This is how bad it is. It's bad. It's not like a little thing. And Jesus was in the stern. There's the bow, which is front, and then there's the stern, which is the back. And he's in the back. He's sleeping on a cushion. The boat is about to sink. Jesus in the back sleeping on a cushion. And the disciples said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care if we're going to drown? And Jesus got up. He rebuked the wind. He says to the wind, what are you doing? calm down or something like that. He rebukes it. He talks to it like he talked to a person that's done something bad. He rebukes the wind and says to the waves, quiet, be still. And then the wind died down and it was completely calm. Now, you know, the water can be just like a mirror when it's calm like that. You can be out on a big body of water and even out on the sea, and it can be almost just like glass. And then it can be nasty like it was before. But it went from being a squall where the boat was about to sink to it being completely calm. So Jesus shows here that he's not just able to be over a glass of water or a pot of water that holds 120, 130 gallons. He's able to be over the things that scare you. And the waves and the seas were one of the things in that time that scared people to death because they didn't have the knowledge that we have. And, you know, even with the knowledge we have, you get out there and you get scared too, you know. But they thought monsters were out there, and they thought there was a place where you went out there and you ran off the edge of the earth and all that stuff. So a lot of monsters, a lot of myths connected with the waters. That's why you see a lot of stories with the water. And this is why Jesus dominates the water. Jesus, if you look at it, dominates in categories everything that concerns us, everything that troubles us, everything that threatens us. We're scared we're going to starve to death. Jesus shows, I can make, that's why the devil comes to him when he gives him the temptation in the wilderness. And he says, make these stones into bread if you are the Son of God. Because he knows Jesus does this stuff. Jesus turns things that are not food into food. Jesus turns water into wine. This is why his mother is saying, just do what he tells you. You know, what a mother she is. And what a son. How about that? What a son. So he's out there, kind of like Leonardo DiCaprio, and that's where. And he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And they were terrified. And they asked each other, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. So Jesus is out there talking to the waves, talking to the water. And we know that not only that, but Jesus does other things connected with the water to show his power. Remember, he walks on the water? There's another case where they're out there in a storm. He goes out in the storm walking on water. And Peter says, if it's you, let me come to you on the waves. He said, come. And he comes and he believes. And when he believes, he's walking on the water. And then all of a sudden, the things that he knows come up against him. The waves come up. The wind starts to splash in his face. And the mist of the waves flash in his face. And he says, what am I doing? What am I doing? I can't walk on water. And he sinks. And I believe that the lower his faith got, the quicker he sank. That's the way I picture it. And Jesus reaches out and grabs him by the hand and lifts him up, pulls him up out of the water. And when he pulls him up out of the water, then now he believes again, because you don't see that he continued to sink. You don't see that Jesus lifted him up and put him on his shoulder and took him into the boat. When he pulls him up, all of a sudden his faith revives because Jesus is standing there on the water and he sees it. And he believes again, and he walks on the water, and he gets in the boat. You got to let your imagination work when you read the Bible. But you got to read the Bible so you're not just doing it on your own. But you can see clearly he must have walked on the water to get in the boat. He's already out there on the water. Jesus doesn't pick him up and carry him. He walks back with Jesus to the boat, and they get into the water. And so what does that say about our lives? What can we take away from that? There are times in our lives when the waves come up real, real hard, don't they? And they splash us. And we feel like we're sinking. And we look around and we say, you know, there's no reason in the world why I shouldn't sink. I know what this is like. I live here. I'm human. I know that this is not supposed to work. I'm going to sink. And we call out to Jesus just like Peter did. And what does he do? Reaches out his hand. Pulls us up out of the wave. Amen. Gives us the strength and the faith to walk on water to walk with him. That's what we got to hold on to. These lessons are not just little fakey stories like some people that don't believe in the Bible want to make you believe. Don't you believe it for a minute. These things are written down for our admonition so that we may know and have faith and have confidence. It's a testimony, each one of them. And here's another situation of where God shows his power over everything that's in our world. Mark the first chapter, verse 38. Jesus at the synagogue. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. They asked Jesus to help. So, Jesus was always taking advantage of these opportunities. So he bent down over her and rebuked the fever like he did the water. Talks to everything because he made everything. So he talks to the fever and it left her. And she got up and at once and began to wait on them. She took care of them. Now she was sick and down, and now she's up and about. She's taking care of the house. And at sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses, and laying his hands on each one of them, he healed them. And not only just the physical diseases, moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. So not only does he heal the woman, you know, we see other cases where, you know, it says he healed all kinds of diseases, healed people that were crippled. They were letting people down through the roofs. They were doing all kinds of stuff to get them to Jesus because they knew that God was able to heal. And through this, Jesus showed his power. And through this, God showed the power of the Holy Spirit because Jesus testifies that he does those things through the Spirit if you go and read his record, the Gospels. But, you know, here's the thing. Jesus, this is another whole class, and Jesus has control over our physical bodies. He has control over sicknesses, diseases. He controls the elements, all the water and, you know, the food and the bread and the minerals and the universe. But he also controls the waters of the earth and the other planets. You do realize he has power over the other planets. The universe, he controls everything, all right. So he controls our bodies, he can heal. Through his stripes we are healed, not just physically, but also spiritually. Amen. Right? Amen. So Jesus goes on, he shows that he has control over the spiritual as well. He says, in John, this is John writing, 1 John 3, verse 1, he says, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he," God, Jesus, "is righteous." And he's encouraging us to righteousness, to do what we know is right, and to struggle to do that, and to ask for God's help, because we can't do it without his help. But you got to have a desire in you to do what's right, and that's what God wants from you. He wants the heart. It's always after the heart. What's in here? "The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning." So evidently, the devil didn't just up one day and start doing all that stuff that caused him to rebel against God and get kicked out of heaven. Evidently, he was kind of devious from the early beginnings of his creation, because he was a created being. And then he says, "The reason the Son of God appeared, came to earth, was manifest, was Emmanuel, was so that he could destroy the work of the devil." So this is one of the reasons why God came, to destroy the work of the devil. "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, remains in him. And they cannot go on sinning." He didn't say you won't sin. He said you won't go on sinning. So in other words, the Christian does not lock him or herself into a pattern of sin. Now, we may sin. We may falter and fall. And there's a popular song on that that says that the Christian gets up, right? We're saints because we fall down, but we get up. We rise up. And God enables us to do that because he forgives us our sins, right? But the point is, God does not expect us to commit ourselves to a life of sinning, a pattern of sinning. And that's what the scripture here says. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. And so God now, Jesus, who is God in the flesh, begins to show his power, not just over the physical things, but over the spirit. Remember the man that was in the wilderness, and he goes out there, and he's so, this guy is so fierce that they had chained him, and he broke the chains, and nobody could control him, and he marked himself and cut himself. And God frees him. Remember Jesus frees him? Remember the one, this guy has a legion of demons in him, huge number. And they beg Jesus to allow them to go into the pigs, poor pigs. And he does, he allows them, and they storm down the cliff and run into the water and drown. This just shows you how destructive the demons are. Just crazy destructive. So God heals him. So Jesus shows by this healing that he has control over the spirit, even the evil spirits. And this is important because then we just read that in 1 John, he says, this is why he came. He can destroy the work of the devil. He's got to destroy the work of the devil because the devil keeps us sinning. He says of himself that he is in control of everything. He tells Jesus in the temptation, I control the earth. I can give it to whoever I want. Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms. So God allows him to have a certain amount of power, a certain amount of leeway, and he has a big sway over the world in which we live.
Amen.
Big sway. Big sway. So God expects us to resist that because the devil is the Lord's enemy, and he expects you, his enemies, to be your enemies and his friends to be your friends. This is what we expect of him, right? We pray that he'll make our enemies his enemies, and our, you know, those that love us, he'll love them. Well, it goes two ways. All right, and then in 11th chapter of John, Jesus said, Jesus dealing with Lazarus, remember? Lazarus has died, his close friend. He goes and travels there after he's dead intentionally because he wants to do something. God does nothing by accident. It's planned. He's waiting for Lazarus to die because he knows he's going to resurrect him, and he wants to show his power. The power of Jesus has to be shown to his disciples and the world so that they can testify that he was God in the flesh. Amen. And so he goes there after he's dead, and he's talking. You remember he's talking to Mary and Martha, and he's talking to Martha. He says, your brother will rise again, he says to Martha. Martha says, I know he will rise at the resurrection at the last day, which is our faith, right? We believe and know that. She knew that way back there. Jesus is trying to get another point across her. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Yeah, I am the resurrection and life. I'm here. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. So he's going to resurrect. Yeah, I'm going to resurrect people who die. But it's more than that. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, there's a false teaching out there that says that there's some great power that if we really believe in God, that we won't die. And it's a misinterpretation or a misunderstanding of the scriptures by people that don't understand the scriptures. If you go to 1 Thessalonians, you see the scenario that Jesus is talking about. What does it say there? That when Jesus returns, he will bring with him those that have died, so he's going to resurrect those. And then those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up with him in the air. So those people never died. So therein is the answer to what Jesus is saying to Martha. He is not saying that those who really believe, like somewhere there are people who are the real believers, must be a mighty small group, because I don't know any of them. They never died. They got to be a small group. I know a lot of people. I don't know anybody that hasn't died that, you know, left. After a while, we all die at this point. There will come a time when Jesus will return, and some of us may be alive at that time, or maybe our children, our grandchildren, who knows. But most of us die. So our goal is to prove to God during this lifetime, brothers and sisters, during this lifetime, please. that we are servants of God and we're serious about obeying Him. That we worship Him and we serve Him and Him only. Because you only got so much time to prove it. And you don't know when your time is up. So there's no time to waste. You know, I know when I was a young man, we used to, of course, believe that there was a time when God would come back and then He was going to take His church to a place of safety. You know, a lot of Christians, it wasn't just us, a lot of Christians believed that. And so I had friends who were, you know, I was serious about the things that we believed in. You know, I was keeping the holy days, and in those days we had food laws and all those things. And I was at church every week I was at church, and I was at Bible study, and I was studying my Bible and praying and fasting and doing all these things. And I was slipping up and doing things that I hadn't been doing, but I wasn't trying to do it. I was trying to do what was right. But I had friends who were partying hardy, boy. I mean, they were just partying hardy, boy. And they'd say to me, they'd always come to me and say, does it look like Jesus is it near the end? Is Jesus? Because what they wanted to do was, they wanted to party hardy, and just before Jesus came back, you think I'm kidding? Some of you that don't know, don't remember the time, you talk to the old timer, you find out that that's true. I had friends who never kept the Sabbath. I never saw them at church. They were boozing it, and they were, you know, they had the women, and they had the guys, and they were doing whatever they wanted. They were eating what they wanted. They were doing what they wanted, when they wanted, how they wanted. But they were always had an ear to the church to say, does it look like Jesus is about to return? Because they wanted to know when Jesus was about to return so they could clean their act up and enter into the kingdom. We can't play those kind of games with God, brothers and sisters. You know, Jesus is not, you know, God's not that silly. He's not that foolish. He's not that shallow that we can play those kind of games with Him. He knows the difference. We got to do what we know is right now. And, Jesus already made provisions for the fact that we're not perfect, but He doesn't expect us to go on sinning. Whosoever lives by believing in Me will never die, Jesus says. And so, yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that You are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And then Jesus shows her that He is the resurrection by resurrecting Lazarus. He just calls to him, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes out. So now, man, not only this guy can turn water into wine, not only he can turn stones into bread, he can multiply food. He can take a little bit of food and make it enough to feed 10,000, 15,000 people. The guy can walk on water. He can resurrect the dead. He can heal diseases. He can cast out demons. He can walk on water, but he can raise the dead? I mean, these are things that are just on the extreme end of things that we can't do them, you know? And Jesus shows His power. God shows that He's the Son of God. He dominates everything. Amen. Even death, He dominates. What is there left? The Bible says the last enemy is death. Jesus shows that even the last enemy, He puts His foot. You know, and by the way, when He walks on the water, the symbolism, God says, I will put all your enemies under your foot. I'll make your enemies your footstool. He puts the water under His feet. Symbolic, but very important. He steps on the water. He walks on it. There are levels and layers to the things that God teaches us. So don't despair this is the third time I read through the Bible. Guess what? If you really stop and really actually read and study it, the third time through, I don't know how many times I've been through, I'm still learning things. It keeps unveiling. And you keep learning more and more, and things that you didn't even realize, you're beginning to realize. He is showing His dominance over everything. And not only that, the greatest of all, which we'll celebrate Easter season. He comes up out of the grave. Not just for himself. Yeah, for the witnesses, because a lot of witnesses, remember? He shows himself with them for 40 days after that, and he's walking with them. He tells Doubting Thomas, come stick your hand in here. And those Roman swords were huge. He took his hand, stuck it up into Jesus' body cavity. He took his hand, you know, and stuck it through the nail holes. He says, my God. He says, you believe because you see. Blessed are those who haven't seen who believe. Who are those? Because the disciples saw. He wasn't talking about them. He's talking about those who would believe on him after those. The record is written down. We don't see Jesus, but we believe. Amen. Amen. And he came up out of that. Not only did he come out of that tomb for his sake, he came out of the tomb for your sake and my sake. To show us that if he can do it, and we are children of God, that if he would, and the Bible says if he's raised, we will be raised.
Amen.
If we have faith in God and we are the children of God. Amen?
Amen.
So the dominance that Jesus shows is so that we might believe.
Amen.
So that we might believe. So let us believe and let us live a life that shows that we believe. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your blessings. All things are from you. And you have shown yourself to be powerful beyond anything we can imagine. You've shown your dominance, Lord Jesus, over everything that you made. You're the one who made it. You were the Word of old, the one that spoke and things were created. And you were right there, Father, Son, and Spirit, there present through all of that, but you, the Word, spoke it, and now you've shown us your power so that we might believe and left the record so that we may read these things and understand them and have faith. Increase our faith. Not only our faith, Lord God, but increase our willingness to obey you, Lord God, to take these things seriously, to study your Word and to study it not as some kind of a fable or some kind of a story or a fairy tale. I mean, they are stories, but they're not fairy tales. These things are real. You are real. The demons that you overcame, Lord Jesus, that you dominated, are real, and they are seeking to destroy us. We pray that you'll stay their hand in our lives, in the lives of our families, and that you will deliver us from the evil that they seek to perpetuate in our lives. Keep us sinning so they can hope to destroy us. Don't allow it, Lord. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for Theron and for the family. Whatever your will be done. We're asking you for a great miracle. If you choose not to, then certainly, Lord God, give comfort and reassurance and help to the family because they are in a great deal of pain. Be with those who are here in this congregation, Lord God, who are in pain and may not have even mentioned it. They may not even feel comfortable bringing it up, but I pray that increasingly as we grow in love for one another, that you'll increase the ability that we have to share our burdens with one another and to pray one for another as you have commanded. And now, Lord God, be with us. We're starting a new year. We're coming into January. Unleash in this church, Lord God, all those things that you have planned for us so that we may become the church that you have envisioned, that you have planned for, and that you have dreamt of. Help us to be the doers of the things that you have set so that we may have participation in your kingdom. We thank you. We rejoice in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.